Our first reading this evening comes from Isaiah 35, verse 1 to 10. Isaiah 35, verse 1 to 10. Joy of the redeemed. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. This will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the hounds where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. May God bless the reading of his word.
And now we're going to read again from God's word, this time from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 from various verses, 1 and 2, 8 to 13, and 32 down into chapter 12, verse 3. So we begin with Hebrews 11, the first two verses. Let us hear the word of God once again. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, although he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. And then we go to verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author or pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen, and may God bless to us both these readings of his holy word. Well, this is the first time I've preached here, and with that in mind, I'm reminded of a story of a preacher who was standing in a certain minister's absence, and when he got to the church, he noticed a broken window at the back, and it was boarded up with a kind of random piece of perspex. And at the end of the service, a woman came and thanked him at the door, and he very humbly said, "Well, you know, I'm just like that piece of perspex over the broken window." "Oh, no," she said, "you're a real pain." Well, I hope nobody feels like that tonight in the wrong sense. So we're looking at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. If you do have a Bible with you, you might want to open it there. As you do so, first, a brief prayer. Let us pray. Open our ears, Lord, to hear your word and know your voice. Speak to our hearts and strengthen our wills, that we may serve you in the power of your Spirit, now and always. Amen. When I started as a law student in Dundee University in the 1970s, we were taken into a lecture room at first and addressed by various members of the faculty. And I was hoping for a few words of encouragement, but I was jolted awake with a dose of reality by the words of one lecturer, a remarkable man called Walter Kamba, a man I've spoken to Cleopas about. I'll just say a very brief word about him. Walter Kamba was the first black lawyer to practice in what was then Southern Rhodesia. For various reasons, he had to get out of there after Ian Smith declared UDI. So he lectured in Dundee for a while. But in 1980, after Southern Rhodesia became the independent country of Zimbabwe, he returned home to become professor of law and vice chancellor of the University of Zimbabwe. And he stayed on until 1992, when he felt obliged to resign publicly, which he did at a graduation ceremony, citing government interference and threats to academic freedom, with no less a person than Robert Mugabe, the university chancellor, of course, sitting behind him on the platform. Brave man. So anyway, what did he say to give us, and me in particular, a jolt that October morning? He said this: "The study of law is a lifetime undertaking. A lifetime undertaking." And for me, that was bad news. I was more concerned about surviving the first term, let alone a lifetime of legal study. But of course, he was right. The study of any subject is a lifetime undertaking. And so is following Jesus. So is the Christian race. It takes up the whole of our lives. And that is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is saying in chapter 12 of his famous letter, especially the first three verses. Here we find the Christian life depicted as a race, and a grueling race. It's not just a sprint over in a few moments. It's a marathon, and it takes a lifetime. Now, I've never run a marathon in my life, and the chances of doing that are becoming less and less possible as the years go by. But I'm told that if the first 20 miles of a marathon are bad enough, the last six are the worst, and it's very tempting to give up. And so this idea captures well the nature of the Christian life, because the writer is addressing Hebrew Christians who were being pressurized to abandon their Christian faith and go back wholesale to the religions and customs of Judaism. But he says, don't do it. Don't give up. Keep on running. Now, just 2 points of clarification at this stage. Although the Christian race is costly, I do not want to imply that it's some kind of terrible ordeal to be endured and not enjoyed. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus liberates. He sets us free from the power and penalty of our sin so that we can run this race towards the goal of heaven. The Christian life is a joyful life, even though it will cost us to follow Christ, because we follow a victorious Lord and Savior who has overcome the worst that life, people, or the devil could throw at us. And he gives us the power to keep running until we crash through the pain barrier, so to speak, and continue with new strength. The second introductory point is, we are not running this race in competition with each other. We're all in this together, as somebody once said not that long ago. And as Cleopas reminded us this morning, we need to be together and in unity. And the last thing we ought to ever do is compare ourselves with other runners. That's not the point. And it's a futile waste of time, as I can testify. Well, in order to encourage his readers to persevere in the Christian life, the writer highlights 4 different requirements. Firstly, he says, look back. Look back. Now, you can really only do that before you start the race. You can't be running in one direction while looking back in another direction. If you try to do that, you'll soon end in big trouble. So before you begin, look back. Look back at those who have run the race before you. Now, the writer was speaking about them, excuse me a moment, in chapter 11. These Old Testament believers who showed by their faith that God is real and that they had a hope beyond this life, far exceeding anything this world can offer us. And all these people from Abel to Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, Gideon, Samson, and so forth, plus a whole lot of others, were commended for their faith. Their faith never gave way to sight, but they kept the vision of God and his kingdom before them, and they went forward in faith, which was all the more commendable because not one of them received what God had promised in Old Testament times, namely the total fulfillment of his purpose through the work of his son Jesus. They died looking forward to that. They believed that God would do it, but they didn't see it. Now, at this point, a cynic might say, what a mug's game. Imagine going through your whole life believing you're going to see something stupendous, but it never happens. What gullible people, wasting their breath, wasting their time believing in that kind of thing. Oh, but they weren't. Faith is never a mug's game. And then our friend says something remarkable at the end of chapter 11 and verse 39 and so on. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. This is astonishing. We call these people the heroes of faith. They actually needed us to come into the frame in order for them to reach perfection. And under God's new covenant, we, Christian believers, if we are such tonight, we receive in our own lifetimes the eternal life that they could only look for. They long to see it. We are benefiting from it. Do we see how privileged we are? We who believe in God's Son Jesus are experiencing the fulfillment of God's plans for his people and his creation. But because it yet has to be completely fulfilled, we AD believers are called still, like those BC believers, to walk on in faith. But isn't it astonishing to think that these folk, some of whom paid the ultimate price for their faith, will be made perfect in heaven only together with the likes of us, with you and with me, my weak faith, my poor stumbling efforts at living the Christian life? It's very humbling. But it will take the whole church, all the ransomed church of God, saved to sin no more, to complete what God has started in Jesus Christ. A wonderful thought and a wonderful reality. So the writer says in chapter 12, he says, take a good look back. You're not alone. Look at these folk who pressed on in faith. But then, of course, we also need to look up. To look up. Now, the Commonwealth Games are on at the moment, as we all know, and the writer sees these folk like a vast cloud or crowd, far bigger than the crowd at the Commonwealth Games. And they've all reached the ultimate goal by faith. He calls them a cloud of witnesses. What is a witness? A witness is someone who can testify that something is true, or that something works, or as in this case, that a certain activity can be achieved. In what sense are these folk witnesses? They're testifying that this race of faith can be completed, that the rewards for doing so are great, and that having run it, they are now cheering us on as we run toward the goal of glory. I know there are different interpretations of that, but of that bit of the passage, but that's the one I'm sticking with tonight. It's always encouraging to our faith to hear or read about Christians who have gone before us. People have lived by faith, kept the faith right through to the end. They inspire us to keep going. And they may have served the Lord in extraordinary ways, but that doesn't matter. He calls us all to run the race and keep the faith to the end. And as I hope we'll see, there is really no reason why any of us should fail to do that under the circumstances that we face as they did under their circumstances. But it is often hard. After all, Jesus talked about taking up a cross as we follow him. So here are these massed crowds, and they're urging us to stay the course, because we can sometimes be tempted to slack off in the race or even give up, can't we? Well, the writer knows how easily that can happen. So he says, next he says, look out, look out. You know, the old song, I'm sure, that starts, I'm not going to sing it, there may be trouble ahead. Well, there's going to be trouble ahead in this race, and some of these troubles often come from ourselves. Here are two troubling areas. First of all, weights, and secondly, sins. Weights. Well, let's think of it like this. Say on Tuesday you sit down to watch the men's 10,000 metres, and the competitors are waiting at the starting line. There they are, fighting fit. They've been training for months. They can't wait to get going. But then a really bizarre-looking character turns up. And for a start, he's huge. He was once very strong, but he's gone to seed. He's wearing a pair of flippers. He's got on a thermal mountain jacket. He's wearing a deep-sea diver's helmet made of brass. And he's not looking where he's going, because he's looking at his phone all the time. And you think, what on earth is this? Who is this nutcase? Is this a stunt? Is this some kind of a joke? I mean, he actually believes he can run the 10K with all that clobber on. Well, there's nothing wrong with any of these things if they're in the right setting. That is, if you're going swimming, if you're out in the hills, if you're a deep sea diver, you need all of these things. And you need a phone to connect with people, to send messages, to order stuff. But you don't need any of these things if you're trying to run the 10,000 metres. So what kind of weights can hold us down and keep us from wholeheartedly following our Lord? Well, they differ from person to person. By the way, excuse me for drinking all this water. It's just something I find when I'm speaking, I get very thirsty. So it's up to us to decide what is hindering our progress, if anything is hindering it in Christian living, and put it in its place, or even get rid of it if it's taking over our lives. Jesus talked, remember, about the heart that receives the word of God, but then it gets clogged up with, he said, the worries of this life and the desire for other things. Other things, it can be a terrible distraction. And so to run the race with a lighter and firmer step, we need to be on the lookout for them and deal with them if they're causing us trouble. It could be a habit, a pastime, or a relationship, something not wrong in itself, but it happens to be stopping us running the race effectively because it takes up so much time. It could be a desire for status or success that's driving us through life in unhealthy ways. It could be time-wasting behavior, frittering about when we could be doing something better. I'm afraid I have to confess to being a bit of a footerer. But what about time wasted on the phone? You know, we all know how easy it is to be looking at stuff in our phones and, well, I think we've only been on this for about 10 minutes, and then, wait a minute, 50 minutes have gone by. And we never realize. And sometimes there's only one thing to do with these things at times, not for all, forever, and that's get rid of them for a bit. But many other things can weigh us down. The pain of old regrets, deep disappointments, unrealistic expectations, unfulfilled hopes and dreams, past failures. These things may be long past, but the memory of them weighs us down. What can we do with them? Well, what does Paul say about what is past? We'll come to this in due course in Philippians 3. He said, "One thing I do, forgetting what is past and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Forgetting what is past, straining forward to what is ahead, pressing on toward the goal which he would receive in glory. And that's not easy. It may take practice, but that's how to deal with them. And of course, many burdens are not of our own making. Some of them might be, but not all of them. And the Lord knows that, I believe. They could be due to things that have happened to us, things that were said, things that were done, events we had no control over, but they leave us feeling burdened and they interfere with our relationship with the Lord. So what are we meant to do with these burdens? The writer says, throw them off. But you think to yourself, well, where? Where have to throw them off to? Here's the psalmist. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. A wonderful promise. Offload all these things onto him. He'll take them from you, and you'll feel the benefit, and you'll feel a lot lighter, and you'll be able to run better as well. Again, it may take time, it may take practice, but it will pay off. So that's the first thing, the weights that can often prevent us from following the Lord. But as well as hindering weights, the writer urges us to look out for and root out the greatest hindrance of the lot, the sin that easily entangles. If you're a fan of these Indiana Jones-type films, you'll remember there are parts sometimes where the hero is running through a jungle and suddenly creepers whip out from nowhere and they grab him round the ankles and he comes crashing down. Well, that's a good illustration of what the writer is saying. And just as he didn't mention any specific weights, he doesn't mention any specific sins, because he's thinking about sin as an insidious, entangling growth that can trip us up and bring us down flat on our faces. Any manifestation of sin can disable us. Just as weights may differ from one person to another, we say one man's meat is another man's poison, we can't say that when it comes to sin. Sin is sin. It is what it is, an ugly anti-God force. And sinful behavior is just wrong, full stop. And so the writer says, get shot of it. Again, I'm not pretending it's easy. Here's an example from nature. I wonder if any of you have had the misfortune to try to deal with Japanese knotweed. This stuff is horrendous. It wrecks farmland. It wrecks waterways, gardens, public parks. It attacks paving. It undermines buildings. It's a living nightmare and has caused endless difficulties for farmers and all kinds of people. You can try cutting it or burning it, but it just sprouts back. You can spray weed killer on it, but it just stands there laughing at you. Apparently, one way to kill it is to inject every root with poison, but can you imagine the length of time that would take? Some scientists have even tried to kill it with specialized insects, which seem to be effective, but for how long remains to be seen. You know, you have to pity the poor botanist who introduced this monstrosity into the UK at the end of the 19th century. He had no idea the long-term damage it would do. He thought it looked quite nice, and if people had it in their gardens or whatever public places, it would be great. But this is also the problem with sin, is it not? It will always be presented to us as something appealing. The devil sees to that. He plays on our fear of missing out. Go on, he says. Nobody will know. How can you possibly resist this attraction, that person, that website you accidentally came across? You've no idea what you're missing. Go on, give it a go, just once. And by the way, see that person who annoyed you last week, don't be a wimp, don't turn the other cheek, get back at them. Oh, and that car your friend has, you'd like one like that, wouldn't you? Of course you would. I mean, yours is rubbish. So go on, treat yourself. And why not spice up your personality with a wee bit of greed, a little lust, a little pride, a little grudge here or a wee resentment there. Nothing too heavy. Don't overdo it. Just a little. And on he goes, all very seductive. But he doesn't tell you that the tiny seed will grow into an all-consuming monster of diabolical proportions that will curtail your spiritual growth, thump you to the ground, and throw you out of the race for a while, or even for good. We must never let Satan get his way. You see, he doesn't care two hoots about us. He's not bothered about us. It's Christ he's wanting to discredit every time. So we have to look out for his temptations and stop sin taking root. Again, it's never easy. And in verse 4, the writer says that sin is struggling with sin's a big struggle. But thankfully, we engage in this struggle in the power of Christ himself through the Holy Spirit. But then, and I really want to stress the next bit, what if we fail? What if we fall? What if we come crashing down at some unexpected hurdle? Is that it? Is the race over for us? Do we have to go right back to the starting line and begin all over again? I don't think so. Can you imagine an Olympic hurdler doing that after falling at the third last hurdle, going away back to the beginning? No. C.S. Lewis, he makes this wonderful comment, which I know has brought hope to many people who feel they've wrecked their chances of completing the race. He says, "No amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. No amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time." You see, the devil has a vested interest in keeping us flat on the ground. He doesn't want us up and running. He wants to keep us down with his ugly great foot on our necks, telling us we're rubbish as we lie there bemoaning our failures. Don't believe him. Don't listen to him, because there is always hope. And the answer is surely to submit ourselves to God, to repent, resist the devil, and get up and run. Now, I didn't give you the full quotation from C.S. Lewis. Pardon me, here it is. "No amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. It is when we notice the dirt that God is most present within us. It is the very sign of his presence." When we notice the dirt. What did we sing at the start? "That those who long to serve him, God, best, are conscious most of wrong within." Do you see that? It's a good sign if we're aware of our faults. It means that God is working within us and wants to restore us. The real danger would come if we just sauntered along the track, not bothering at all. What's this about sin? Who cares? But if we are bothered, remember, no amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. Please don't misunderstand me. That is not an excuse for falling. It's an encouragement if we do. And we can be totally sure, in the words of the Apostle John, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. and that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if there's anybody here who needs that kind of encouragement this evening, take heart. Take heart. So, three Lukes so far. We have to look back at those who have gone before. We have to look up at the cloud of witnesses. We must look out for trouble ahead. And so we come to the fourth Luke, the most important Luke. We need to look ahead to the real encourager. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The older versions say the author and finisher of our faith. This is the key, absolute key, to fix our eyes on Jesus, who's waiting for us at the other end and who strengthens us to run this race. And he does it in two ways, at least. Firstly, by his example, which inspires us to keep running, but of course also by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the author of our faith. He is the pioneer who blazed the trail so that we can follow where he's gone before. Remember, he threw off every weight. He resisted every temptation to sin. He set the perfect example for us. But then, if that's all he did, well, it's an example. We could despair. We could think, well, we'll never do that. So we need the other part of the saying. He is also the finisher of our faith. He will bring our faith to perfection. Faith will give way to sight and the glory of his presence. But right now, we need him every step of the way, don't we? We can't run this race in our own strength. It's impossible. But only in the strength that he provides and will keep on providing. Because, and here's the paradox, you know, he's now sitting at his Father's right hand in heaven, but he's also with us, within us, by his Holy Spirit, to strengthen us with his power through the Spirit to enable us to persevere and get to the goal. The late Ray Steadman, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, Jesus is our example of the kind of faith required, but his very life in us imparts the faith we need to run the race successfully. So the writer says, consider Jesus. Consider what he went through. Consider the pressure of the temptations he endured, which went way beyond our point of resistance. Think of the ridicule, the agony, the betrayal, the sheer injustice of his death. Think of the total isolation, the utter dereliction of being abandoned by his Father on the cross. We can't begin to imagine the horror and the shame of a death like that. Even in the human sense, it marked the victim out as a complete outcast from the people of God. The shame was horrendous, but for him, it was a million times worse because he endured the deepest shame imaginable, even beyond our imagining, the shame of bearing human sin in all its blasphemous degradation and treason against God. Why? So that we might be delivered from our slavery to sin as we trust in him and enjoy the freedom of eternal life. And so that nobody, however far gone, however debased, however dehumanized by sin, would be beyond the reach of his pardon and grace. Consider him, says the writer. Put his experience of suffering alongside your own, not to make yourself feel guilty, but so that you do not grow weary and lose heart and jack the whole thing in. When we're struggling, that's when we have to set our sights all the more steadily on Jesus and keep them there. Consider him. But as well as considering him, I assure you it's just water. As well as considering him, consider also what kept him going. What was that? It was the joy set before him. What joy? The joy of seeing his redeemed people in heaven. Remember these wonderful words in Isaiah 53. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That surely is what made the terrible darkness of Calvary endurable. This joy he could see ahead, enabling him not only to endure the agony of the cross, but even, would you believe, to despise it, despising the shame. And so on he went with the goal of heaven shining ahead. So let's keep our eyes on him and consider him and what kept him going. Maybe there's somebody here this evening who needs to do just that. Maybe the pressures of life and the trials of life are piling up and it's hard to keep going. It's hard to keep running the race. I can understand that. But remember Jesus and look to him to give you the power, and he will, not only to keep going, but to make it right through to glory. He, after all, is our goal as well as a source of our power. We need to stay focused on him, not the pressures, not the temptations, not the weights, not the sins and botch-ups and failures, but on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if we can keep looking to him, we will be safe and we will make it through. The main thing is to keep going. Many of us, I'm sure, here tonight will know the story of William Carey. He began life as a shoemaker. He had a very simple education, but he was bright. By the time he was in his teens, he could read the Bible in more than one language. Eventually, he sensed a call from God to go to India to spread the gospel. And guess what? Church leaders tried to put him off. Well, it wouldn't be the first or the last time that church leaders have lost the plot. They said, if God wants to convert the heathen, he can do it perfectly well without William Carey. Undeterred, he set sail for India. He endured terrible hardships. His wife contracted an illness and eventually died. He became professor of Oriental languages at a college in Calcutta. And his printing press provided scriptures in over 40 languages and dialects for over 300 million people. But near the end of his life, he said this, and I think I remember David reading this out once a while back. He said, if after my removal, he wasn't moving house, after my death, anyone should consider it worthwhile to write my life, if he gives me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this is too much. I can plod. That was the secret of William Carey's success. We know him. People have called him the father of modern missions. But to himself, he was just a plodder. Now, plodding perseverance may not be an attractive feature of the Christian life. Sounds a bit boring, but it's vital, because without it, we just grind to a halt. But say it seems almost impossible for us even to plod, let alone run to glory. Impossible almost because the pressures can seem too great, because of weakness, illness, bereavement, weariness, increasing frailty, or even detachment from reality. How can we keep going? Well, let me tell you a true story. It's incredible. You might know about this. In 2016, two brothers called Alistair and Johnny Brownlee were competing in the Triathlon World Series in Mexico. And the heat and the humidity were unbearable. And the younger brother, Johnny Brownlee, well, he was in the lead, and he only had 700 metres left. But then he became unwell, and he started weaving all over the road, and he almost collapsed. His elder brother, Alistair, was in third place. He saw this. What did he do? Did he just run past his brother? No. He went to Johnny, put his arm round his waist, put Johnny's arm round his own neck, and effectively carried him for the final 200 metres before making sure he pushed him over the line so that Johnny finished in second place. It was quite unbelievable. Very moving. The reporter said he'd never seen anything like it. In fact, I think it would be worth our while just taking a very brief look at what happened now in this clip, if it works. Here he is. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. The sacrificial love of Alistair, the elder brother, is so evident. He gave up his chance of winning. He gave up his chance of even coming in second. He ensured his brother made it through to the end. He put him before himself. We are totally dependent on the sacrificial love of Jesus, our elder brother. Our salvation depends completely on his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection to eternal life. Now, as we run this race, of course, all of us want to finish it well. But what if we're nearing the finishing line, like Johnny there, battered, bruised, drained by the strains and assaults and storms of life, and we feel we can't go on any longer? What if we're in pain of body or mind, or unaware of where we are, or even of who we are, and we're stumbling and tumbling, and we're in danger of not making it? At that point, he will come to us, and we'll know it's him, and he will carry us till we reach our final goal. He will never fail or abandon us. Sometimes we talk about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, you know, the idea that true believers will always keep moving in a heavenly direction through thick and thin, and that's true. But you know the reality, don't you? It's not that we persevere with God, but that God perseveres with us. And if we end up having to hurtle towards the eternal glories, we can be sure that our elder brother will carry us over the long last mile till we're home at last, because he loves us and will persevere with us. So friends, let's keep plodding. Let's keep on keeping on, one foot in front of the other, metaphorically speaking. Even if some days that's all you can do, just do it. Plod on, one step at a time. As the old chorus says, look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. I have a little card that someone gave me a while back, and on it are written words by the late J.I. Packer. And David read these out the other Sunday, and I told him I was hoping to use this during the sermon. Let me read these words to you once again. Take the following truths and say them over and over to yourself. First thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, any time your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. Six truths. One, I am a child of God. Two, God is my Father. Three, heaven is my home. Four, every day is one day nearer. Five, my Savior is my brother. Six, every Christian is my brother or sister too. And I've taken the liberty of putting a number of these on the table at the back as you leave. And please do take one, or more than one if you wish. I find it very helpful. Every day is one step nearer, and so it is. We have no way of knowing when we'll come to the end of our journey, but he does. And so in the meantime, we continue in the race, fortified and encouraged in the strength that he alone provides, as we look back and remember those who ran the race before us, as we look up metaphorically and see the folk cheering us on. They've done it, so can we, as we look out, because there will be trouble ahead, but also as we look ahead to Jesus our Lord, fixing our eyes on him, he will empower us to keep going until we burst through into glory. Yes, the Christian race is a lifelong marathon, a lifetime undertaking. And it may sound a bit corny, but I just want to close with Harry Lauder's famous song, words from it, because it hits a nail bang on the head. Keep right on to the end of the road. Keep right on to the end. Because for us and all who love the Lord, that will in fact be the beginning of everlasting joy. Amen, and may God bless his word to us all. Now, our prayer, let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are weak, but you are mighty. Hold us with your powerful hand. Keep us faithful, fruitful, and true to you as we run the race of faith until the day breaks and the shadows flee away in your glorious presence forevermore. Amen.